The following sermon audio has been brought to you by Christ Church Downtown. For more information, check us out online at www.christkirk.com.
And all God's people said, Amen. Let us rise to worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Philippians, the Apostle Paul writes this, Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege that is ours this Lord's day of coming before you in fulfillment of all prophecy, to bow our knee to King Jesus and to confess with our tongues his lordship over our lives, and to know that in doing this we are bringing glory and praise to your own self. Father, thank you for the promise and assurance that every song that we sing, every prayer that we pray, every word of conviction and encouragement that we hear, eat, and drink will indeed be received and blessed by you because it is already a gift from you. And for this all, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's praise our God together by singing A Wondrous Type, O Vision Fair, found on page 320. In chapter 1 of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul makes the curious comment that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now, normally when we say that we are not ashamed of something, it is because we know that it is the kind of thing that other people might be ashamed of. And one of the things Paul goes on to tell us about this gospel, that the world, both in Paul's day and ours, most certainly is ashamed of, and which we therefore might be tempted to be ashamed of ourselves. And that is precisely that which this gospel is said to save us from. As Paul continues in the same place, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Our sin, Paul tells us, doesn't worry God. It doesn't cause him to be concerned for our happiness or well-being. It doesn't even run counter to his sense of taste or preference. Our sin, the Bible teaches us from Genesis to Revelation, is evil, and as such, it revolts God and has made him our enemy. This is especially important for our children to understand, who have learned much about the love of God and for whom much of their experience of God is in terms of a loving and faithful Father. What must never be forgotten, however, is the terrible cost that God himself paid in order to make this experience of God possible. Christ had to bear God's own wrath for us. The good news of the gospel, accordingly, is only as good as the bad news is bad. And the Christian gospel is the best good news because it comes with the absolutely worst bad news. Outside of Christ, man is under the terrible wrath of God, for which, apart from our repentance, there is nothing but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume God's adversaries. We have a saying that with friends like that, who needs enemies? The message of the gospel, by comparison, is that with an enemy like God, you need a really good friend. And the good news of the gospel is that in Christ, and only in Christ, God offers to be that also. Let us prepare our hearts to confess our sins as we sing Psalm 43, found on page 9. The Apostle Paul again writes, this time to the Corinthians, For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Father in heaven, we confess that in our sin we have indeed presumed upon your love and so have altogether forgotten your wrath and what your wrath did to your Son, whom we do love. For our sake he not only became sin, but we confess that he had to become this week's sins, becoming our lack of thankfulness for our jobs, our employers, and our employees. He became our disobedience to our parents. He became our rudeness to our siblings. He became our shortness with our children. He became our gossip about our neighbors. He became our use of pornography. He became our cheating on schoolwork. And we confess that this probably doesn't even get us through Monday. Father, for all the individual sins you call to mind for the rest of the week, we ask that you hear and forgive us now, and Selah. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Isaiah the prophet writes, "And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." When we sin, it leaves a bitter taste in our mouths, but God in his mercy has a burning coal in his tongs, not because he wants to touch your mouth with it, but because he already has, and that burning coal has a name, and his name is Jesus. And so it is with great joy that I announce to you now that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God. Please remain standing as we read from God's word. This is John chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but one stands among you you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the witness of John. And I pray that we too would see, that we would behold your Son, who is the Lamb of God. We ask now that we would have your Spirit, so that way we can truly see, we can truly understand. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue with our sermon series in John. We come to John as the witness of the Lamb. Who are you is one of the questions you usually ask when you meet someone new. So I met a Bangladeshi student last night, and I asked him, "Who are you?" And after making sure that we're speaking the same language, he gives his answer. And then, "So who are you?" And then the next question you usually ask is, "So, what do you do?" Who are you? What do you do? These two questions are usually something that you ask to identify the identity of someone. In this passage, John the Baptist is asked both of these questions. Who are you? Why do you baptize? But John, he doesn't seem very keen to answer these questions. He's not keen to talk about himself. And you may notice that in the gospel reading that we just read in John, there's not much about who John is, the person of John, or the personality of John. Like, if you're writing a story, John is the exact kind of character that you want. Like, he adds some extra spice to the story. But in this gospel of John, we don't hear anything about, like, his big beard that probably had, like, bits of locust hanging in it. He doesn't have sticky fingers from eating honey. He He doesn't call anyone, "you brood of vipers." Right? Even the fact that he baptizes people is just an aside. Right? We learn very, very little about who John is. Right? But we hear about the one who John testifies to. John is the witness of God. This is what we learn from verses 6 and 7 at the beginning of John chapter 1. It says, "There was a man sent from God. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light." So in this passage, we have John is asked, "Who are you? Why do you baptize?" But as the witness of Jesus, he redirects the attention to Jesus. He says, here's a better question. "Who are you, Jesus?" And he gives a testimony, "The Lamb of God." "What do you do, Jesus?" "I take away the sins of the world." John says, this is the person. This is the work that John wants to give a witness to. Don't pay attention to me. Pay attention to the one I am here to give testimony of. And when John does this, he fulfills his role as the witness. And he also gives us an example of how we should follow in our own witnessing. So let's hear the testimony of John the witness. So if you haven't opened your Bibles, please do so to John chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. So this is the testimony of John. "When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" Maybe the first thing to notice about this verse is that this is a very Jewish verse. Right? There's a lot of Jewish people asking Jewish questions about that, if I can say Jewish. So obviously the Jews are Jewish. You have the Levites, they're the tribe dedicated to serving the Lord. You have the priests, they offer sacrifices, they serve in the temple. They're sent from Jerusalem, right, which is the center of Jewish religion and culture. Right? In a sense, you can think of this delegation, right? They're going on an intel reconnaissance mission. It was like, we got to find out who John is, but they're being sent as a representative party of the old covenant of worship. Right? You have the center of Jewish religion in Jerusalem, and you got this party saying, we got to go find out who this new guy is. They're looking, possibly, for a Jewish Messiah. And so the priests and the Levites are on this recon mission to figure out who John is. So they ask him, "Who are you?" And what's interesting, John tells them who he is not. Verse 20, "He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" Which is interesting because that's not what they're asking. Right? "Who are you?" He responds, "Who he is not." And maybe they're digging. They're expecting a particular answer. Like the unasked question is, "Are you the Christ?" And he says, "No, I am not." And if I was there, the next question I would ask is like, okay, well then who is the Christ? Right? If you're not the Christ, who is the Christ? And this becomes one of the questions of John, and if not the question that the book puts forward. Who is the Christ? Verse 21, John says, "I'm not the Christ," and so begins the speed version of 20 questions. All right, what then? "Are you Elijah?" "No." "Try again." "Are you the prophet?" John says, "Nope, wrong again." But the delegation is not just picking random biblical figures from the Old Testament. "So are you Nebuchadnezzar?" It's like, no. They're probing for information. Right? They want to find out information about the Christ. And so they ask about the prophet. This most likely refers to Deuteronomy 18, where the Lord says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you," referring to Moses, from among their brethren, from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command. So it was common belief among the Jews that God would send the prophet, referring to in this passage before the great Christ. Or maybe he would actually be the Christ. They ask him, John, are you this guy? Are you the prophet? He says, no, I'm not. What about Elijah? Right. From there's in the very last chapter, the last verses of the Old Testament, you have the famous prophecy that the Lord would send Elijah in order to prepare the way before the great and awesome day of the Lord. So from Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, it says, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And that's the end of the Old Testament. Right? That final verse, this final chapter ends, and then there's silence for 450 years. So a question that people have to be asking for 450 years is, where is Elijah? Are you Elijah? They ask this of John, and he says, no, I'm not. But I think like my response is, but wait a minute. When Zechariah when the angel comes to Zechariah, he says that his son would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children in the spirit and in power of Elijah. And then Jesus also says, if you are willing to accept it, John is Elijah who is to come. Right? So what gives John? And the solution is probably that there is a sense in which John is Elijah, and another sense in which John was not Elijah. Right? John did fulfill Malachi's ministry where he was going to prepare the people. Right? That's what Elijah was supposed to do. But maybe perhaps these Jews who were asking John, are you Elijah? They were thinking, oh, I remember what happened to Elijah. He was swept up off the earth in a fiery chariot. Right? And John's saying, nope, no fiery chariot here. I'm not the reincarnation of Elijah. He says, I am not Elijah. Verse 22, and so they ask their original question, who are you? We can't go back without a response to those who are sending us. Right? You got to give us something. Help us out here. And so they hand over the mic to him and say, who do you say that you are? Verse 23, John responds by quoting Isaiah 40, verse 3. He says, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. So John answers not with a who, right? Who are you? But he answers with a what. I am a voice. John's identity is secondary, is not important compared to what the message that he has. Right? I'm just a voice. You don't need to know who I am. I'm just the voice that will prepare the way of the Lord. Right? A voice is not as important as the identity of the person, but a voice is also very needed, especially if you're in a dark room, right? If your eyes are shut and the light's out and you need to be able to open your eyes, a voice is very good at communicating that, right? Lenore used to tell a story when she was growing up that her mom would slowly try to wake her up in the morning with different stages. So she was a hard sleeper back in the day, not so much now. But if she would be totally sacked out, got to get ready for school, and she would first start by turning the light on, right? And if that didn't wake her up, then the next step, she'd like pull the covers off, right? And if that didn't wake up, then she'd finally go in and say, Lenora, we got to go, right? And if you have the lights off, right, and if you turn the lights on, you may not still be able to wake up, right? But when you have the voice speaking into the darkness, and that opens your eyes. So when John comes, he is the voice crying into the dark world. Right? Behold, the light is coming. John is the voice that's sent into the dark world to witness about the light. The prophecy of Isaiah says that the voice is in the wilderness. And you remember, that's where John had set up his revival. He was in the wilderness. But I've also discovered something that I've missed in what John quotes. And I think it's actually the thing that John is saying. He says that he is preparing the way for the Lord. And if you look back in the Isaiah passage, Lord has all capital letters. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And when that happens in the Old Testament, it's referring to the proper name of God. Right? He is preparing the way for Yahweh. Right? This is the Lord. And I thought, okay, he's preparing the way for the Lord, like the master, the ruler, someone's important who is coming. But John's saying, no, I am preparing the way for the Lord, Yahweh, the one who created Adam, who breathed life into him, the one who hid Moses in the rock and his glory passed before him, the Lord. The Lord whose glory filled the temple with Isaiah, who is holy, holy, holy. He says, that's the one I'm preparing the way for. The Lord is coming. And John is about to use his voice in the wilderness to witness about Jesus. Verse 25, seems like this group misses this. Right? They don't get who John is actually talking about, because they ask him, they said, fine, then if you are not, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophets? John answers them, probably shaking his head a little bit. He says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He said, I baptize with water. That's not going to really clean you. It can just wash away some of your dirt. But there's one who stands among you. You don't know him, but he is so much greater than I am. It's not about me. It's not about what I can do with water, but it's about the one who is coming. He says, I am unworthy to untie, to stoop down and loosen his sandals. I always thought this is kind of a strange thing to say, because as a parent, like, I untie my shoes or tie the shoes of my kids all the time. It's like, what's the big deal about loosening the strap of a sandal? Oh, in this day, in this age, this was just the role of a servant. Right? It was what a slave would do. There is a rabbinic saying from this time. It says, every service which a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for his teacher, except the loosening of a sandal strap. Right? So if you were a disciple of a teacher, you were supposed to serve your teacher just like a slave would serve his master. He said, you can do everything, except there's this one thing that is just too low for you to do. You don't do this to your teacher. He says, that is loosen the strap of the master's sandal. And that is the one task that John selects and says, I am even too low to do this. He says, I am unworthy to do even this. He makes himself lower than a servant, and I am not worthy compared to the Lord. Right? Just think, he's saying, I'm not worthy to stand in front of the God of Moses, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaiah. John understands who he is referring to. He knows who is coming and knows himself. As we're working through this passage, we want to focus on Jesus, of course. That's what John wants us to do. But I also think it's helpful to observe how John witnesses about Jesus, because he gives an example of how we can witness in his testimony. Perhaps you've noticed that a recurring theme of what John says is not, right? I am not the Christ. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet. I am not worthy. And I don't think John is just being a contrarian, right? He's not just being a curmudgeon saying, nope. Right? But he is intentionally focusing the attention on Jesus. If you think about it, John was actually one of the most successful ministers in the Bible. Right, we look at some of the other Gospels, and it says that all of Jerusalem, all of Judea, was going out to John and being baptized. Right, he had an amazing ministry of being able to have people confess their sin, repent, follow Jesus. Right? And yet, his main testimony so far is saying, I'm not the guy. Right? I'm not the one who is doing this. And that's important for our own testimony, our own witness, to have a knot in it. John Piper said this is the great necessity of a witness's knot. Right? You say, I am not the Christ. I'm not the Savior that you need for your marriage. Right? I am not the one you're waiting for. Right? We have this great church. We have this great community. We have these great families. People say, let's talk about you. Why is it so good? Right. Is your testimony like John saying, it's not me. I am unworthy. This is true humility, where it's less of me, more of Christ. It's interesting, in the book of John, in this one, we don't hear about John being beheaded. Right? The other Gospels, we hear about John's end. But the way that John leaves a story in this book is in John chapter 3. Some of his disciples have come to him, verse 22, and it says that all these disciples that are going after Jesus, right? Isn't this bad? And John responds, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. John says, I'm not the bridegroom, right? I'm not the groom. I'm just the guy who has been setting up the tables, who's been setting up the chairs. I'm making sure that all of the guests are here. And now finally, the groom and the bride have come together. And I'm just on the outside. I'm on the porch, right? I'm looking and I see that joy. And he says, my joy is now complete. I must increase, or he must increase, but I must decrease. This is a great humility in John's witnessing. So that John is great, but he is so humble in his testimony. But I've also been encouraged by John. He also says that I am unworthy. Right? And maybe that's how some of you feel when you need to be the witness of Jesus. Right? Like, I feel totally incompetent. I am unworthy. And John says, you don't have to be the Christ. You don't have to work miracles like Elijah. You don't have to have eloquent words like the prophet. Or you don't have to have a theology degree. Or you don't have to have a dynamic testimony. Do you know who is the Christ? Do you know that you're unworthy? Do you have a voice? Do you have a finger that you can point at and say, this is the Christ. It says, then you can be a witness of Jesus. So the story picks back up the next day when John sees Jesus coming toward him and he lifts up his voice. He says, behold, the Lamb of God. He looks at Jesus and says, behold, the Lamb of God. The associations that we have with the word lamb is different than what a Jew in the first century would have at least in our house, a lamb is something that's soft and snuggly, right? And it joins the animals that you sleep with at night, right? That's our lambies. But for the Jews, lambs were not pets, right? They were used for meat or for sacrifice. Right? They're not something that you snuggle with, but they're used for slaughter, right? And John points at Jesus and says, "This is the Lamb. Jesus is the Lamb of God, because God provides this Lamb." Remember the story from Genesis chapter 22, where God provided a sacrifice, a substitute for Isaiah. God tells Abraham and says, "I want you to take your one and only son, take him to the top of this mountain, and sacrifice him." Abraham obeys, but then halfway up the mountain, Isaac had a sudden realization. He says, "My father, we have the fire, we have the wood," right? I'm carrying the wood on my back. But he says, "Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Right? Where is the lamb? And just when and Abraham replies with the prophetic words that becomes the foundation of the good news of our life, he says, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." Right? Where is the lamb? God will provide. You remember the story that just right when Abraham's about to bring the knife down on his son, the angel of the Lord cries out and says, "Stop." Right? Holds off. Isaac is saved. He looks up and he sees that there's a ram caught in the bush. Right? Like that ram was a substitute sacrifice that God provided for Isaac. But I've always been kind of unsettled on that story. It's like, where's the lamb? That's the question, and we got a ram, right? Where's the lamb? We find the ram. That was a substitute for that day. But there's still that question. Where is the lamb? And now John points and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away sin." We know sin always leads to death, right? This has been the case ever since Adam and Eve were created, right? And they disobeyed in the garden. God says, "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die," right? Sin leads to death. At the evangelism conference this last week at Trinity, Toby Sumter said that guilt, the guilt of sin, must always be covered with blood, right? We see that even with our first two sons in this creation, Cain and Abel. Cain's sacrifice to God of vegetables, right, was not accepted, right? He was guilty of that, and what did he do? He takes his brother out and bashes his head in, right? Guilt leads to blood. Because we have guilt, there must be blood. Right? Toby said, this is why it's so common. This is why there's that desire for people to cut themselves, right? But young women or just people, why do you cut themselves with a knife? Because they realize that they're guilty. Right? There has to be blood that covers the guilt of our sin. Why is there abortion? Because there is guilt. Because of our sin. So we have sin, we have guilt, so there must be blood. And God, in his mercy, has established a substitute system of death to remove our sin. He says it doesn't have to be your blood that will cover it. Instead of a sinner dying, an animal can stand in his place. Listen to what the law demanded in Leviticus 4. He says, if he brings a lamb as an offering for a sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish, and he will lay his hand on the head of the sin offering. Right? He's saying, this should be me. I'm putting my sin on this animal, on this lamb, and kill it for a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offerings. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the four horns of the altar of burnt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. So God accepts the lamb's death as a substitute for the sinner's death. He says, that should be you. But God provides the lamb. And this works for a time. Right? But it's never about killing the sheep. It's not about killing the animal. It says this is just a temporary placeholder. It's pointing ahead to the final sacrifice. And that's where John says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the sacrificial lamb had to be spotless because the one who would take away sin had to be sinless. That's why Jesus had to be born as a son of God. It says the world is full of sin, it's full of sinners, and a sinner can't take away the sins of other sinners. Right? I can't take away your sin because I got my own problem. The one who is able to remove the guilt of sin has to be guiltless, has to be sinless. In verse 30, this is why John says, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. This is he who was in the beginning and was with God and was God. And the Word became flesh. The Word became a human baby. The Word of God became a man, but he had no sin. So that way, he could become the spotless Lamb of God. And John tells us why. In order to take away the sin of the world. Verse 31, John says, I myself did not know him. How can I know him who is from the beginning? But for this purpose, I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. Right? The purpose of what John is doing, of John the Witness, is so that way Jesus can be known. Right? Israel needs to know this. The world needs to know this. Moscow needs to know this. Right? We're right here. We need to know that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's John's testimony. But someone could ask, how do you know, John? Right? You're saying that this is my hope. This is the Christ. How do you know that Jesus is the Lamb of God? In these final verses, John gives us the evidence. He says, I'll tell you why. I know this because God tells me so. Right? This is divine revelation. Verse 32. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. John says, I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize. Right? Who sent John? It was God. So God, the one who sent me to baptize with water, said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. This always kind of makes my mind hurt a little bit. What are you actually saying here, John? So he's saying that John says that this is not his own testimony. I didn't discover this myself. Right? God says that the one who you see that the Spirit of God descend upon him, says that is the one who can baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Remember in John, and when John baptizes Jesus, you have the Spirit of God descend upon Jesus like a dove, and it remained on him. So the conclusion that John draws is that this is the one who can baptize with the Holy Spirit. He concludes that this is the Son of God. I have seen, I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So the final testimony of John is that Jesus is the Son of God and that Jesus is the Lamb of God. That's what John says. Who is Jesus? He's the Son of God and he is the Lamb of God. And this is the glorious foundation of the good news. This is the good news of what God has done for the world. The Son of God has become the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And sometimes we forget, like, what was the lamb going to do? The lamb was going to die. Jesus became a man in order to die. And the result of the Son's sacrifice is that sinners, us, can become children of God. Right, remember that glorious truth from back at the beginning of the chapter, verses 12 and 13. But all who did receive him, right, who believed in his name, who believed in the Word made flesh, who believed in Jesus as the Son of God, who believed in Jesus as the Lamb of God, says that he gave them the right to become children of God. Because Jesus is the Son of God, who became the Lamb of God, sinners can now become the children of God. This is the witness of John. It says, this is who I'm pointing to. This is who Jesus is. And we see that God provides the Lamb. God provides the one who has the precious blood that will be spilt, that will be poured out on the cross. That on the, just like the sin offering's blood had to be put on the four corners of the altar, Jesus' blood covers the four points of the cross, for his head, both of his hands, his feet. It says it's through that blood, the precious blood of Jesus, that we shall be forgiven. So do you know who Jesus is? Do you know what Jesus has done for you? Jesus is the Son of God who became the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, to take away your sins. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? And if so, then you can be a witness to Jesus just like John was. You can be the voice that says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Look at the result of what happens when John is a witness. Verse 35, we'll end here. He says, "The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" He says it again. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed him. And they followed him. Let's pray. Father, we pray. I ask that the testimony that we have in your word would resound in our hearts. Lord, that we would, with John, be able to identify your Son, Jesus. That we would know what he has done for us. That we would feel the great sacrifice that he has made on our behalf. Lord, that we would follow your servant John, and that we too would be witnesses, that we would point, that we would raise our voice, and that through us, that many would follow Jesus. Lord, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. That's a treat. Be able to sing Easter songs in the middle of September. It's like Christmas has come early. It's easy to skip over the cost of John's statement, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." I hear this, and I've always heard good news, right? The sin of the world with my sin bundled in will be taken away. Right? This is new life for me, but it would cost the life of the Lamb. And this is because the Lamb of God is the ransom for the world. A ransom is the payment made to release someone from their captivity. You got the ransom is in the duffel bag that has to be paid to the cartel so that way you can be released. But we are in captivity because of our sin and of our stupid ways of trying to deal with our sin. Consider what Peter says. "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." We are in bondage, and we can't ransom ourselves with our own silver or gold or even our own blood. The only payment is the precious lamb, the precious blood of the lamb. But the question is, who receives the ransom? Right? Who receives the lamb's blood? The ransom payment was made not to the devil, but to God the Father. At the cross, Jesus pays what is needed to satisfy God's righteous wrath against sin. And he pays with his own body and with his own blood. What then does the Father do with this payment? The Father receives it, and then he prepares a meal out of it. The wine is the Lamb's precious blood. The bread is the sacrifice's broken body. The Father turns the ransom into a meal, and then he invites those who have been ransomed to come and eat in celebration and in thankfulness. This is a free meal for you, but that does not make it cheap. It has been paid for by the precious blood of the Lamb. So as you take the bread and wine, you can say along with John, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who has taken away the sin of the world." So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have accepted the payment made for us by your Son. Please forgive us when we treat his sacrifice cheaply. Teach us the true value of your precious Son, even as we eat and drink at the meal purchased by him and prepared by your hand for us. We ask this in the name of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, and amen. I'm struck in this passage how the Lord provides. The Lord has provided his own Son to be the Lamb of God. God has provided John as a witness so that the world, so that we may know. God has provided John the author so that we can hear this truth. The Lord provides. And the charge is to receive what the Lord has provided. Receive it, and then also consider who the Lord has provided you to be the witness that Jesus is the Son of God and the Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all God's people said, amen.
Christ Church Downtown thanks you for listening.